Our good and gracious Father, we rejoice in the mercy that you have multiplied to us in Jesus, and we pray that as we read in this book about your truth and warnings against error, that we will have greater joy in knowing the truth and knowing Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of him. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So we are continuing our survey through Peter's letters. Of course, we went real fast through 1 Peter, and we've started into 2 Peter, and I think actually I don't think I left a note for where we stopped, but we're on the inside chart. Does everyone have a copy of the outline chart? I'll remind you about the purpose of the letter at the very top of the chart. Peter urges his readers to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ so as to avoid grave spiritual derailments threatened by a coming surge of false teachers and scoffers. To the right of that, you see the date we believe this was written near the end of Nero's reign, shortly before Peter's own death, which he mentions is coming soon. That would probably be around AD 67 to 68. This is probably right around the same time that either Paul is executed or shortly after he's been executed. It's interesting that he mentions Paul at the end of his letter and Paul's letters. So they've had some fellowship, and Peter's been able to read some of Paul's correspondence, including his epistles. So he is in Rome. We think he is writing to the same people he wrote 1 Peter to. The book doesn't say explicitly, but that's a good, I think, guess. It's a learned guess to make. Unlike 1 Peter, he never says to the saints at this place or that place. He just says, this is the second time I'm writing to you. So we assume then that's the same group. Looking down in the chart part, we went through the introduction last time, which has that opening salutation. And like many of the letters of the New Testament, it starts with an opening prayer. And his prayer is one of confidence, a confident prayer that grace and peace is going to be multiplied to them because of the lavish grace that's made available through the knowledge of Christ and the precious promises that have been made through Christ. Then we said in the body of the letter, the letter breaks up into three parts. And this is one of those places, one of those few places, where the structure of the book actually matches the chapter breaks. Remember, the chapter breaks were added around 1000 AD. And that was basically one man's attempt to find structure in a book. And it's useful, but we don't never think that the chapter breaks are part of the inspired text. Does work out nicely in this case that each of those three chapter breaks also provides the main outline for the most part for the book. So the book begins by the apostle calling on them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The first chapter is all very positive, how they've received grace and they need to grow in grace and grow in virtues within their lives. The chapter ends with this reminder of the glorious truth of Christ. It's as if Peter's saying, I know you didn't see this, but I did. I saw Jesus in his glory on the earth. And this is the most important thing in life to live for. He has a sense of urgency that to spur them on into godliness, to remind them of what they've learned, to remind them of what he's seen. The same glory that Peter saw on the mount is the glory that they will all share in the kingdom to come. But now we pick up in chapter 2, and I don't think we did any of chapter 2 last week, did we? Does anyone remember? So we got through verse 10. Okay. All right, great. Thank you for that, Sylvia. So then briefly I'll survey the first 10 verses. He says in chapter 2, it's a prophecy that there is a surge of false prophets who are about to come. He mentions, you know, this happened in the Old Testament, false people, prophets rose up amongst the people, and it's going to happen to you too. So verse 1 and 2 and the first part of verse 3 talks about this and how this is going to grow in popularity. Many are going to follow after their sensual teachings. And every time I read these statements about the first century church, I can't help but chuckle. You know, sometimes we have this overly purist view of the early church. Like, oh, we need to get back to the early church. We need to be like the early church. Well, which early church? No, there was a lot of messed up churches and a lot of influences coming into these churches that needed to be parried and dodged frequently. So he doesn't specifically say what the false teachings are, but he mentions what they produce and what they attach to. They're driven by lust. They're looking, apparently these are religious teachings that give people an excuse to satisfy their lusts. You know, and if you can find some spiritual reason to do something sinful, well, that gains a lot of popularity. He mentions now, then in the middle of verse 3, on to verse 10, he talks about how there have been false groups in the past, and judgment has come on them. And so the point is, God has judged error in the past. He's going to judge it now. Judgment is already brewing at the end of verse 3. Their judgment is not idle. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. You know, God is not asleep at the switch here. There is already a sovereign plan to deal with the false teachers. And the judgment is not so much he's going to judge them at any moment, but at the last day, there will be a great accounting. And we know God is a God of judgment because there are these notable examples from the past in verses 4 through 8. The angels that fell in the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verses 9 and 10, we find that whenever the Lord judges, he also delivers. So, yes, the end that's coming is going to be a terrible day of judgment. But you, who know the grace of Christ, don't need to fear the judgment to come. And even in all those past judgments in history, God judged the wicked but delivered the righteous. He judged the world but delivered Noah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah but delivered Lot. And so likewise, the false teachers and all those who are in their train will be judged, but you will be delivered into everlasting salvation. The Lord knows how, verse 9, to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then verse 10 is another shot at what these false teachers are doing, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And that starts us now in the middle of verse 10 through verse 16 into a description of some of the foolishness that these false teachers are espousing. What we have here, as you see in the bold text, is a vivid description of their proud rebellion, revelry, and carnality. And it starts off by speaking how they're foolishly playing with spirits like dumb beasts. And the dumb beasts are the people. You know, it's like a dog doesn't fooling around with a demonic and has no idea what it's doing. So look at the middle of verse 10. This is really a new paragraph. Here's some of their corruption, their despising authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are mightier, greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. In verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So whatever their false teaching is specifically, there's some sort of incredibly stupid engagement with evil spirits, claiming that they have authority over them and casting wild statements against them, claiming that they have power over them. It says, but these people are not wise. They're not savants. They're not people with spiritual insight. They have the spirituality of dumb animals. They have no clue what they're doing. And just like animals have been created so that they can be taken and killed and destroyed, so also these false teachers are going to have that kind of end. They're not going to transform into something more noble. Oh, that's great. It could be. Yeah, they probably didn't have a fully developed set of false teachings. It was just more arrogance. But yeah, I think that would be an example, the seven sons of Sceva who are trying to position themselves as exorcists. So, and again, he doesn't give us a play-by-play description of, you know, and here's what they do, here's exactly what they say. But anyone who observed what they did would know, wow, that's really bold. They're calling out demons. I can't help but think sometimes about some Christian ministers who get into demonic-type stuff where they're calling, you know, the demon of the vacuum cleaner out and things like that. That it's really getting into dangerous territory. Now, these guys, in addition to this sort of power play stuff, also have this incredibly carnal teaching. These are grade A false teachers. These are not just Christian ministers who were kind of misled and maybe even misleading others. These are people who are teaching an absolutely different sort of gospel. Now we pick up in the middle of verse 13, and we see more about these false teachers. Not only are they foolishly playing with spirits, but they're foolishly captivated by carnality, like Balaam, the dumb priest. Now, notice there's this parallel with dumbness. Remember, he said they're like dumb animals. And now he's going to tell them they're like that dumb priest in the Old Testament, Balaam. Middle of verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Some people, when they're involved in debauchery, do it at night when there's less eyes about. But they have no qualms about being this way right in the middle of the day. Good morning. Come on in. Do we have some more handouts? All right. Let's see. We're right in the middle of 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're talking about the false teachers that Peter was warning about. They claim to be super wise and have power over the demons, but they're really very, very foolish. They're like dumb animals. And they're also very, very carnal. They're very open about it. Right in the broad daylight, they're engaging in all sorts of wickedness. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Now, this is not very ecumenical of Peter. verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember that story that he's talking about in Numbers 24. The children of Israel are assembled on the plains of Moab. They're very close to going into the promised land. And the Midianites and the Moabites are, they don't know what to do. They can't defeat them militarily, so they hire one of the leading false prophets of the day, a soothsayer, a summoner, to come pronounce a curse on them. And, nothing Balaam says is going to be able to thwart God's plan, but to demonstrate how foolish it all is, God takes the prophet and makes him pronounce a blessing. You can't even get your false gods to turn against us, you know. Balaam was not a believer. We've got to be careful. Now, God uses Balaam to pronounce a blessing. The words that Balaam speaks in Numbers 24 are inspired words, but Balaam is not a believer. In fact, later on, when he realizes that his curse turned into a blessing, he tries some sort of backdoor maneuver. He entices the Midianite and Moabite women to intermarry with the Israelites and drag them into idolatry that way. But the fascinating thing about Balaam is acclaimed in the ancient world. I mean, there are ancient records about Balaam. I mean, there's actually been a big stone found in Moab with Balaam's name and a prophecy that he is said to have written. He was a very well-known prophet in the ancient world. And here's this very well-known prophet who claims to see the spirit world, and he can't even see an angel right in front of him. His donkey sees it. You know, so see how earlier Peter had said, these false prophets that are coming to you, they're like dumb animals. And you know what? They're also like that dumb prophet. That's the kind of prophet they are. They're like Balaam. And Balaam came to his end, and these men are going to come to their end too. Back into your outline, in the middle section, the last black part down at the bottom, right in the middle, he talks about their emptiness and their worsened estate in verses 17 to 22. He first will talk about their empty promises, how those empty promises are exposed, and then their gloomy future is explained. Verse 17 to 19. These are springs without water. Well, what good is that? What good is a spring without water? That's no good. And mists driven by a storm. Well, how helpful is that? That's not very helpful. That's not the kind of rain you need. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For why, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So whatever the false teachings are, there's this false promise of follow this spiritual path, and you can be free to indulge in whatever desires you want. It's a spiritual way. God made you this way. And God gave you these desires. See, so they promise freedom, but in actuality, they're enslaved to their sins.
A little bit of Mormonism.
Yes, and you could add a whole other things to the list, couldn't you? Yeah. There are, even today, there are some bizarre cults I've heard about recently where they claim that they do all these Bible studies, they have lengthy Bible studies, and it always turns out and it's okay for us all to live together. So we have communal living. This is the love that Jesus was talking about. And you know, in our culture, which is so sexually overheated, you know, that kind of teaching has gained some traction.
Like Koresh.
Yeah, David Koresh as an example, yes. Yeah. Well, in verses 20 to 21, he talks about their gloomy future. So, you know, these guys, they promise so much, but they're just like, you know, they're like springs without water. And look what their end is going to be. It's not promising at all. Beginning in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last estate has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So these false teachers are not just pagans who have been Christianized. These were people who were part of the Christian community. They heard sound teaching. They had a lifestyle of Christian conduct. And then, phew, they go off. And people who have been faced with the truth and seem to have embraced it and then fully reject it, the judgment that awaits them is worse than those who have never received and come before. There's an intensity to judgment.
Would this be like one of the verses they could use in proof texting, saying you could lose your sense of salvation?
Sure, yes. And some would read it this way, that, well, they were really saved and now they're not anymore. And if you only have this verse in the New Testament, I could see how you come to that conclusion. But because this is part of a network of, you know, more passages in the New Testament, it keeps me from reading it that way. Yeah.
But it just says known the way.
Yeah.
If they had known the way, they realized that they received it.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's different kinds of knowledge. I mean, there's the mental acknowledgement. Yeah, yeah, that's true. And then there's the entering in that experiential knowledge of the Lord that I don't think they've had.
Children that have been raised in Christian homes,
I think so. I have a very sad acquaintance. Well, they don't think they're sad, but on Facebook, they've now defriended almost everybody, including her mother and her sister, and she has completely abandoned Christianity and has become a flaming atheist. And almost every other day is posting stuff, you know, just denouncing God, denouncing Jesus, and how spiritually abused she was, being told about sin all her life, you know, and there's nothing wrong with me, and things like there was this, you know, the footprints in the sand picture where there's one set of footprints, and the saying goes, you know, Jesus told me this is when I carried you, and well, she's got something up that says, well, that's my own footprints, I carried myself.
You know. Isn't that like God punishing somebody for being in the wrong place at the wrong time? I mean, God gives you the ability to believe. It's like that person you're talking about, I mean, she must have never been a Christian to have lost it.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And being in a church, wandering in a church and not being Christian and learning about it, but not being able to understand it because God doesn't give you the Holy Spirit.
Well, but we are fully responsible. Accountable, we're fully accountable for our own, and you know, the more revelation, Jesus will say, you know, he goes around and preaches to the cities in Capernaum, and they reject it. And he says, you know, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment day than for you, because, you know, it'd be better for Nineveh. I mean, at least Nineveh repented. You didn't. Here I am, the Son of God, and you didn't even repent. So there is intensity of judgment based upon the amount of revelation that's been granted, yeah. So,
even without belief.
Yeah, we can't diminish human accountability. So let's see. And it looks like I left off a verse in my outline. Da-da-da. Verse 22. I left off verse 22. So their gloomy future should go to verse 22. See, that's why it's good for me to teach this before they get published today. What's that?
And it's, we're your guinea pigs.
Yes, you're guinea pigs, yeah. Not beasts for the slaughter now, but... well, a little seasoning. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. That's a quote out of the book of Proverbs. And then the next quote isn't from the Old Testament per se, it's a true statement. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. So the thought is, these people, they never really changed. You know, a dog is a dog is a dog. A pig is a pig is a pig. And eventually they go back to what they really are. Their true nature comes out. And I think this helps to answer the question, you know, how do I keep from reading this so it sounds like, you know, they were saved and now they're not saved? I think these proverbs, the illustrations he give, kind of illustrate this is what they really were all along, and now time has revealed. Yeah, yeah. So this is the most least pleasant part of 2 Peter, but he's being an alarmist. You know, the region that he's writing to. I mentioned this morning in the sermon. He's writing to a very, very large region. The five provinces he mentions cover an area of 330,000 square miles. So that there's a lot of churches, a lot of Christians who are prey for these false teachers. So he's painting it as black as he can to help them, you know, steel themselves against the intrusion of these false teachers. You come now to the last portion of the book. Before the conclusion anyway, the last part of the body of the book, an important reminder about prophecies of the Lord's coming. Peter's going to remind them about prophecies that they've already heard. This is verses 1 to 18. So false prophets are coming, beware, but don't forget the true prophecies. Don't forget the true prophecies. There are things to come. These false prophets have got a false vision of the future. They certainly have a distorted vision about what life is right now. Don't forget about what's already been revealed to you about the future. In verses 1 to 7, there's the divine revelation of the Lord's coming. And it starts off with a reminder of the teaching of the prophets of old and Christ's apostles in verses 1 to 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right, so in other words, you've been taught well before. Maybe Peter himself had been a traveling teacher in their midst. I think there's a good case for the reason Peter's writing to them is he's traveled in that region before. He taught them, others have taught them, and you've heard us teach from the Old Testament about end times. You've heard what Christ taught about the end times and what we as the apostles have taught about the end times. I want to remind you about those things. Don't forget those fundamental things that you've heard. And the need for the reminder comes in verses 3 through 7. The reason I need to remind you of this is because there are scoffers who hear what we've been saying, and they hear what the Old Testament says, and say, bah! verses 3 to 4, here's a summary of the sensual scoffings that they're going to hear. Now, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Okay, now, all right, so you're in the last days doesn't mean right before the end. It means the whole Christian era is the last days. So you're in the last days, and you should expect there are going to be surges of false teachers, and some of them are just going to be outright scoffers. And the reason they do this is they have a carnal agenda. The thing that is leading them is their lusts. They want a religious excuse to do what they want to do. They follow after their lusts. Their lusts are leading them into this kind of scoffing. So here's the summary continues in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. So you people have been talking about the coming of Messiah, either the first coming or the second coming, for a long, long time, especially the second coming. You've been talking about the coming of the glory and the final judgment for how long? How long ago did Isaiah talk about that? And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and now Jesus and John and Peter. You've been talking about this for decades. And everything just keeps going along. So, see, they have a very different vision for the future. They have false prophecies of the future.
I remember, and probably some who are older here will remember, there were some sayings that the world liked to employ. I mean, but this goes way back. I haven't heard it for a long time, but when I was maybe a young man, heard it some, but it was like you'd have to take on a real sarcastic tone. I mean, this is an unsaved person saying it. Huh. But they would say, slower than the second coming of Christ.
Oh, wow.
With sarcasm.
Wow. How about that?
And that was popular when I was a kid. Hmm. You never heard that?
Wow. Now that you say it, there's a vague, I think I've heard people talk about it. Wow. Yeah, and that scoffing is still around today, and the fact that we've had 2,000 years since our Lord's first coming, and we're still waiting for the second coming, people feel like that just adds fire to it. You know, oh, it's stupid. You're waiting for some guy. I see the memes on Facebook now. Waiting for some guy to come out of heaven on a horse, and you, blah, 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 you know. About
Jesus is coming.
Yes.
Yeah. It seems like there used to be.
There was more, and there, this is a side point. Sometimes we believers who firmly believe in the second coming and that the rapture might come at any moment have gotten overly dramatic. You know, like reading prophecy into the newspaper. You know, and I think that's a big mistake. You know, and even misreading what Jesus said about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel when he talks about the end times. You'll hear about wars and rumors of wars And people say, oh, see all the wars. But Jesus said, the end is not yet. That's not it. Expect that. Expect to see that throughout the course of history. That's not the end. The end has some very, very super specific markers. So, you know, remember back in, what was it, 1988, there was this big, oh, the rapture's going to happen in 1988, and a bunch of Christians got where even Chuck Smith got wrapped up in that. Or was it, I think he was more in the 1980 because it was 40 years. No, yeah, 40 years after 1948, that's what it was. Because Jesus said, not one generation will pass until, and said, well, one generation from 1948, that's 1988. And fortunately, he repented of that when it didn't come to pass. But so we, unfortunately, Bible believers have added fuel to the skepticism by foolishness sometimes. But this is not, in this setting here, that's not what's fueling this. What's leading these scoffers is purely their own agenda. They want to paint a different picture of the future that's much more pleasant and open and free. But really, they're chained to their lusts that are dragging them into this agenda. So to paint their own agenda, they have to tear down the prophetic word from the Old Testament and from what the apostles have been teaching. And they forget about, notice their forgetfulness of the famous flood in verses 5 through 7. So they're saying, look, things just go on and on. There's never this judgment. And Peter says in verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So that's Genesis 1, you know. God created everything, and first it was land covered with water, and then God brought land out of the water, right? He divided the water from. But then, after centuries or millennia, perhaps, he covered it all with water again. with the flood, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So their line of thinking that, well, things just go on, we don't see dramatic ends to things. They forget about the flood. There was apparently a long time between creation and the flood. And God just, in a way, the flood sort of, it was like hitting the reset button. You know, it went back to Earth 1.0. More like 2.0, I guess, because things weren't perfect when the flood water subsided. So the difference is that the final judgment will not be water, it'll be fire, the consummation of this created order. But there's a divine plan. There's a divine plan, and that divine plan explains what seems like a delay. So notice in your outline, verses 8 to 10, the divine plan and the seeming delay of the Lord's return. Peter grants, yes, it does seem like it's on hold or it's slow. But first he tells them about God's reckoning of time in verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And the simple point of that is, God is not bound by our sense of time. He lives outside of time. So what seems to us like a long, 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 long time is nothing to God. He's not bound by our sense of time. And here we are. This is useful for us now, living 2 millennia after Jesus went to heaven, because in heaven's mind, it's just a couple days. I wouldn't know myself because I've. You know, but I've heard people who have said. Another thing that explains this, what seems like a delay, verse 9, God's patience before judgment. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. That is, he's not dragging his feet to keep what he said, his word. He's not, I don't know if I should really bring judgment or not. No, there's an intention to this time. He's not slow, as some people count slowness. but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God has a plan to bring people into salvation, and that plan is going to will run its course, and then when that course has run, then the end comes. Patience. God is drawing people unto himself. And the you here, it is interesting that he says, not wishing any of you to perish. He's speaking to Christians. Amen. Here. So it may be he's speaking about the sum of the number that will make up the church. That he's waiting until that consummation comes. But, verse 10, when the consummation comes, when the end comes, it will be swift and final. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So yes, there is time, there is a space in between, but it's not because judgment is sort of crawling up the top of the mountain and straining to get in position. No, no. When it comes, it is lightning fast. Like a thief.
This is another one of those proof texts. You know, when people take verse 9, where it says that all should come to repentance. Or shall come to repentance.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know,
that's right. Yeah, some will, there are universalists who believe that everyone will be saved. Will sometimes use this verse to prove that and say, well, God is, he wants more and more, he wants the whole, all human history to be saved, which of course doesn't fit into the context at all. It's a very, it's another kind of false prophecy, really, about what the future will be. So, yes?
Now, the day of the Lord is not the rapture,
I don't think so. No, I think he's speaking about, well, I'll put it this way. Here's my chart. Day of the Lord doesn't have to be a single day. It can include really all of the future events. It depends on so the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium. And I think clearly he's focusing on the very end, when there's the new heavens and the new earth. But sometimes the day of the Lord is a broad umbrella that includes all end time events. Like even sometimes the second coming, when that's referred to, the coming of the Lord, encompasses rapture and comings and judgment and the tribulation. But I think he is thinking primarily of at the very end. That's right, yes. Yeah. So it's kind of like there's the day of the Lord in general, and then there's the day of the Lord in particular. And there's a lot of things like this in the Bible. I mean, where sometimes the word refers to something in general and sometimes something particular. So an illustration I like to use is if you get one of those peanuts with the husks, and I hold it up to you and I say, what's that? You say, well, it's a peanut. And then I crumble it up and I pull out the kernel and I say, what's that? And you say, that's a peanut. And that's the way it is sometimes with references to the second coming. Sometimes it's a whole bunch of events bound together, and sometimes it's one particular event. And in this case, I think it's one particular event. But in light of the ending of everything, look at the counsel he gives in verses 11 to 13. The call to godly living in light of the fast coming end. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is. Dwells. So you see the end is coming, this world is passing away, so how should that impact the way you live? Shouldn't you be focused on living a godly life? In fact, shouldn't you actually be anxious for the end to come? Yeah, not because you want to see a fireworks show, But you want to get to what's beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. So don't be attached too much to this life. Yes, there are graces in it. Yes, there are things to enjoy. But our hope is not in the here and now. It's in the hereafter. I think it would be a reference to prayer. I mean, obviously, we can't speed up the Lord's coming literally, but I think it's the idea of praying, "Oh Lord, come." Just like the book of Revelation is, "Come, Lord, just come quickly." You know, and it's really more the expression of our heart's desire than it is about speeding God up at all. But
also, to me, there's that aspect of thinking about is, "Well, do you want the Lord to come because you're just want to get away from this?"
Well,
are you excited to see him, to see his face?
That's right. Yeah, it has to be more than just, "I want an escape."
Yeah.
An element of that's okay. I mean, when you're under persecution, that's a nice that's nice to have that. But it should be more. It should be more to be with him and to enjoy him forever. Yeah. Yeah. Chuck Swindoll famously said years ago, he says, "Living for the here and now is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic." You know, because you know it's all going down. It's not the best way to spend the remainder of your days. Yes, yes. All right. Now the conclusion of the book on the far right side of your chart, verses 14 to 18. And I think I'll finish this up today. He kind of continues that call. Notice the therefore that signals a little change. He has a call to live blamelessly, waiting for the Lord's coming. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you." So, live blamelessly, be waiting for the Lord. And now notice this confirmation of Paul's writings. That he starts off in the middle of verse 15 and he continues it into the next verse. Verse 16, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." This is fascinating. Now, Paul occasionally has mentioned Peter in his letters. Nothing particular that Peter was teaching, but he knew Peter was traveling, that Peter apparently brought his wife around with him, you know, and maybe Peter had even been to Corinth, you know, because he had a following there. But now Peter mentions Paul, and they're both in either they're both in jail or they both have been in jail together. And Peter has, I think, been able to look over Paul's shoulders and see some of the things that he's been writing. In fact, the penman who's helping Peter write this is one of Paul's assistants, Silas. Or Silvanus. So he says, now Paul has been writing about these things, and I think this suggests that Paul's letters have been circulating. Maybe even like 2 Timothy, which also, written around the same time, warns about a surge of false teachers. But he grants, you know, some of what Paul says is hard to understand. Isn't that encouraging to you? I mean, if you have trouble sometimes understanding Scripture, don't feel bad. Peter had admitted he had trouble understanding portions of Scripture, but they're hard to understand, but not impossible to understand. He says, now the problem is you get untaught, unstable people who take difficult passages and do bizarre things with them. Look at the second half of verse 16, "which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, beloved," verse 17, "you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." So here's another warning about false teachers. You know, they're going to get into your churches. They're going to use the Bible. They're going to use Paul's letters in twisted ways. But you know, there are distinguishing marks about them. They're led by carnality. They have a fleshly agenda that's driving them. They're unprincipled and they're unstable. They've really not been taught. So, but you beware. There's going to be a surge of this. And again, if you remember, that 2 Timothy is written maybe just a year earlier. Paul is, you know, Timothy is at Ephesus battling the same kind of thing. So it's almost like it's a surge of false teaching that's moving east. Verse 18, he calls on them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's the things you need to really deepen yourselves in. Deepen yourself in the knowledge of Christ's grace. That is, become an expert in understanding the gospel. Understand all that God has done for you in Christ. Explore the depths of the gospel. That would mean, I think, even going back and meditating on what he had written in 1 Peter. If they have access to Paul's letters, meditating, studying, praying, thinking through. I mean, many of Paul's letters are expositions of the gospel. It's the gospel for Christians. Here's what Christ has done for you, and here's the implications of that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There's all this false knowledge coming your way. You entrench yourself in the truth. And then the book ends with a doxology, a word of glory centered on Christ. The end of verse 18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, beautiful letter, profound. Next week, the Lord willing, we're going to skip 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and do Jude. Because Jude is kind of like a cousin to 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter 2 and Jude share about 70% of content. And I think that Jude writes a little bit after 2 Peter, and he writes to the churches. You know, Peter says the false teaching is coming, and when Jude writes, the false teaching is present. So it's an echo of, now, you know, you heard this, the apostles told you, and now here it is. Let me remind you what you heard recently. So, well, I need to stop so we can do other things. Let's have prayer. Lord, thank you for the time this morning and to be in your word and for the warnings about false teaching and the things that motivates it and the reminder to deepen our knowledge and love of Christ and of the gospel and the good things that your word has revealed to us. Help us to be those who handle your word well so we might rightly understand what you've revealed to us, so we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.